I remember being super excited when the Toronto Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup, and I thought, this is the way it will always be in my experience of hockey. Little did I know. I love sports. Another sport I liked watching was football. And I remember as a boy, I have a vivid memory of watching university guys play. And there was a trophy known as the Yates Cup, one of the oldest sporting trophies in all of North America. I remember as a little boy thinking, maybe one day I'll get to play for the Yates Cup. Maybe one day I'll get up and close to the trophy. The problem was I was never really that good in football. I know some of you are shocked because you've seen me play in the Turkey Bowl, but I have to confess that I was pretty average at best in football. I remember getting into university, and at that time, University of Toronto had a pretty decent football team, and I can remember watching from the stands once when they won the Yates Cup, but never really feeling that close or connected to it. And then when we moved here to London, of course, Western have always had great football teams and had the privilege of seeing a couple of games where the Western University team won the Yates Cup, but always at a distance. So there yesterday in Hamilton, it was a cold and frigid day. It's a cold day to be watching football. And as we were in a very tight game with a very good Guelph Griffin team, in the last 5 minutes of the game, a couple of officers came in holding the Yates Cup. They were treating it with dignity and respect, regarding it as truly one of the great trophies, one of the great cups in all of sports. And we kept cheering, and fortunately at the end, the McMaster Marauders won the game. So there's quite a celebration. It is exciting. I think I've left a part of my heart still down in Hamilton, even as I stand here this morning. Now, what a moment when I watched the team around the cup, and then a moment that I don't think I'll ever forget was when I watched Mark hoisting up the Yates Cup, this historic cup, and letting out a victory yell. And then the coolest moment was after a few minutes, Mark motioned for Heather and me, and he said, "Mom and Dad, come with me. We're going to get our picture with the Yates Cup." That was my moment. I didn't play in the game, but I do feel my cheering contributed to the victory yesterday. But I want to draw a spiritual parallel. A cool moment happened this morning. We're in practicing, and Don and Danelda, I was watching as you were coming up the aisle. And Danelda, you were holding the bread that's here before us, this emblem of Christ's victory on the cross for us. And Don, I love the dignity and respect you give to the emblems. I know they're just emblems, but Don, as you walked up carrying this beautiful piece, kind of looks like a trophy, kind of looks like a cup with all the individual cups in it. And I got to tell you, I love communion. I love communion because it's our chance to celebrate what Jesus Christ has accomplished and done for us. Yesterday in Hamilton, there was a countdown as it looked like our team was going to win 10, 9, 8, 7, right down to zero, and then a large cheer. Do you wonder if in heaven, as Christ hung on the cross dying for our sins, if there was a holy countdown in the heavens? Up to that moment when Jesus cried out those words, "It is finished." Not "I'm finished, I've had enough." Everything that's necessary for your salvation, everything that needed to be done to accomplish the forgiveness of your sins has been done. So when we gather here this morning, for some of you, it's 100 times. For some of you, you've maybe celebrated communion 500 times. But this morning, we are celebrating communion. Sometimes we use the phrase, we're doing communion, or we are having communion. I quite like the phrase, we celebrate communion. Isn't it fascinating that the cup that in the Old Testament is often portrayed as a cup of wrath, now for us who are believers, is a cup of victory? And this morning as we pass the bread to one another, we get to have an up-close family experience. And as you get to handle that bread, it is just bread, but it's what it represents. It, what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the body of broken the body of Jesus broken for you and me. The cup represents the blood of Christ shed for you and me so that we would know the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's something I need to tell you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it's likely appropriate that you allow the emblems to pass by you. But I want to say this. My hope and prayer, even today, you will come to a point of accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. This morning's message is entitled, Is Jesus the Only Way to God? You've decided to be here on a truly significant and important Sunday. And my hope and prayer is one day you will join with us in celebrating the victory of Christ that he accomplished on our behalf. In his name, there is hope. In his name, there is peace. In his name, there truly is victory. And as I ask the ushers to come, the worship team are going to lead us in a song talking about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You please join along with them and sing, and we will enjoy this time of communion. Let me pray, and then, as I said, the ushers will distribute the emblems. So, Father, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to truly celebrate communion. Father, we thank you for the bread which represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And oh, the cup. Jesus, you said this cup is a symbol. It will be a representation of who I am and what I've done for you. And Jesus, we were helpless. There's nothing we could do to gain the victory. And you have accomplished it for us. And Jesus, in your name, there is hope, there is refuge, there's a sense of sustenance. You are our hope for living. And so, Jesus, as with grateful hearts, we say thank you. And may this be a precious time of communion this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I ask the ushers to come at this time.
Sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save.
we respond to all that Jesus has done for us. There's a song, and Rick selected this, but Rick, I think the Spirit really directed and led you as you chose this song, because to me it's just the appropriate response after we've celebrated communion. So will you stand with us as we sing this song just before our sermon this morning?
John, I just have to say, the Spirit did direct this. I had a totally different song in place for this part of the service yesterday, and I changed it last night.
My soul now to stand. You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. Sins in upon your shoulder, my soul now to stand. What can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, come plainly to you. So I'll walk upon salvation. Your Spirit alive in me, my life to declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what can I say?
Melissa made mention of the fact that next Sunday after the service, there will be a Q&A session. Free pizza, I hope, will be a bit of a draw for you. But more than that, I know many of you over this series have indicated you've got some questions and concerns, and I expected that with a series like this. And I love dialogue. I love the opportunity for that kind of interaction. So you'll want to be here next Sunday. I think the sermon next Sunday will provoke some questions. We're going to be looking at that question, how can a good God allow pain and suffering? So you will need to be here next week. Alter your plans if you need to, because it is such an important subject, an important topic. If I have come across a reason that some people have doubts and second-guess their faith, often it's related to that issue. Well, this morning we want to deal with another question in our series, and I want to tell you a little story about a fellow that I worked with years ago. When I graduated university, I worked in the bank, and there was a fellow named Randy, a good guy, but at times he had a tendency to make rather overwhelming, outrageous claims. So one Monday morning, a few of us were gathered before the branch opened, and Randy came in and he said that the previous day he had been at a fishing derby and that he had caught the biggest fish that anybody had ever caught in the derby, and he won the trophy for catching the biggest fish. What do you do? We congratulated him. We told him how impressed we were. And then a few minutes later, Brenda came in. Randy at that time was in another section of the branch. Brenda came in and someone asked her, so what'd you do this weekend? And she gave an itinerary of her weekend. And then she said, oh, and yesterday I was at the big fishing derby. Wonderful. And one of the ladies said to her, it must have been very exciting seeing Randy win the trophy for catching the biggest fish. And Brenda looked and she was confused. And then she started to laugh. She says, Randy didn't win the big trophy. He didn't catch the biggest fish. I don't even think he was at the fishing derby. She said, in fact, it was one of my neighbors. We know him well. He won the trophy. And what do you do with that? Either Randy was outright lying, and there were other situations where I think that would be a fair assessment. Maybe he was self-delusional, and I often think of that with a chronic liar like Randy. I really think he came to a point of believing some of the lies and some of the things he imagined. And then, of course, you wrestle with, did we really hear him right? Maybe he did win a fishing derby, and it wasn't the fishing derby in town. And you play those kinds of games when it comes to outrageous or what seems to be controversial claims. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most controversial claims in history. It was controversial at the time, and believe me, it is controversial in 2014, even here in a city like London. Are you ready for it? Here it is. It's found in John 14:6. Jesus is gathered with his disciples in an upper room. Many of them are fishermen. Jesus himself was a carpenter by trade, then, of course, became a world-famous rabbi. But in a course of conversation, he told the disciples that he was going, and that he was going to prepare a place for them. One of the disciples asked a good question. So, where are you going? And we're not really sure how to get there. And Jesus, as he often did with a question, took it to a different level of meaning. But what he said here is very crucial and important. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I've studied this passage, like some of you, for a considerable amount of time, and there's no way you can twist it or stretch it for Jesus to have said, I am a way. There are a lot of ways, and I just happen to be one of the options. No, what Jesus' claim is that he is the singular way. He is the one who gives us the only avenue of access to God. Some people see this as very narrow. Some people say that this is quite arrogant. Others would argue that this leads to intolerance and judgmentalism. And even others would say, did the church get it right? Did Jesus really make this kind of statement or this kind of claim? And what I want us to do this morning is to investigate this claim and to take a look at it. In the context of our series, there are some of you who are maybe searching and you're looking at the claims of Christianity in general and you're asking the question, can I put my confidence and my trust in the tenets and the principles of the Christian faith? Some of us have been believers for a long time. Maybe there's points of doubt. Maybe there's times you second guess. Maybe there's times you say, I can accept the idea that Jesus is my Savior. But when Jesus said this, as recorded in John 14, is this a statement for everyone? Does it apply equally to my neighbor? Does it apply equally with the guy I work with? Does it apply to people who are living in the Mideast? Does it apply equally to people who live in China? Does it apply to people who lived in Jesus' time and people who would live on this earth thousands of years later? So what do we do with this statement? What I want to do over the next few minutes is to break it into three parts. I'd like us to take a real hard look at Jesus' claim. And then what I'd like to do is to look at what society has to say about the way to God. And then I'd finally like to look at why I believe Jesus is a superior way to God. So that gives you a quick breakdown of where we're going over the next few minutes. Our question, is Jesus the only way to God? So let's look at what Jesus claimed. As I said, Jesus claimed that he is the unique way, he is the singular way to God. This notion of one way. There's other statements that Jesus made where Jesus indicates that he is a singular way. On the basis of the lossless of humanity, of being alienated from God, Jesus made it clear that he provides the way back. And he uses metaphors, a metaphor like, I am the door. He doesn't say there are several doors and I'm one of them. Again, it's very emphatic, I am the door. In another place, Jesus says, I am the gate. Another one of those statements that draws our attention and that's very significant. So my point here is that there's other places in Scripture where Jesus is indicating that he is the singular way. The church adopts this, of course. Think of one of the early sermons that we have recorded in Acts. My argument would be here that it isn't that the church, the early church, made Jesus the singular way to God, but in fact the church was acknowledging what it is that Jesus claimed of himself. And so we have this great statement in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This statement is also found in a similar way in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where we read, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Interesting statement. It doesn't say there are two ways. It doesn't say there are five mediators. It doesn't say there's maybe a couple of hundred mediators. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to look at two supporting claims, because some of you at this point would say, well, John, that's wonderful, but frankly, someone here this morning could claim that he is the way to God. Someone else could say, well, I believe I am the way to God. So what are the credentials? What are the unique qualifications that Jesus brings to the table when it comes to this idea of being the supreme, unique way to God? Well, first of all, I've had people ask me this question. Is there anywhere where Jesus ever said, I am God? There is no specific statement in Scripture where Jesus specifically says, I am God. But there's an old cliche. If it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it waddles like a duck, it's likely a duck. And so we have some of these tacit sayings of Jesus, which, if you just connect the dots, it becomes very obvious that Jesus was saying that he is God, which in my books gives him a unique position to comment about our way to God. You see, it's not that Jesus just told us a lot about God, or Jesus gave us tips about God, but Jesus made the claim that he is God. We think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one. This statement that I've given you a number of references, we're not going to look them up, but you have a statement here in John chapter 8 where Jesus made the statement in front of the scribes and the teachers and the Pharisees and a large audience. He said, I am. Now, if we go back, we know that when Moses asked of the voice from the burning bush, who are you? The voice of God spoke out, I am. I am. This is a statement that was attributed to, quite correctly, to the Almighty God. And yet in John chapter 8, when Jesus is making reference to Abraham and some of the key characters of the Old Testament, we have in this instance, Jesus very directly saying, I am. And of course, the religious experts were quite upset. They whispered among themselves, it's as if they were saying, Jesus, do you know what you're saying? You're putting yourself with the very same status, at the very same status of God. And it's as if Jesus responds precisely. You understand it. You've got it. I am. And if you look at some of these other references in John 10, 30 to 33, and John 5, 16 to 18, there's other cases where Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Now, you know that Jesus was not accused of, he wasn't killed because he was a threat. He was a threat, but that wasn't the primary reason that he was killed. Was Jesus popular? Yes. Did that bother the authorities? Yes. But the key charge against Jesus was blasphemy. The people figured, the experts, the religious establishment, that Jesus was claiming to be God. And to that charge, I would say, correct. Jesus did claim to be God. He did a couple of things which are interesting. I've recorded Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. Another reference in Luke 7, 36 to 50, where Jesus was claiming he could forgive sins. Do you remember the story, Mark 2? You remember there was some fellows who brought their friend to Jesus. They had to carry him because he couldn't walk. And so what they did is they took the friend, and you remember they had to lower him through the roof? And you remember the story that Jesus heals the man. He gets up and he walks, and this is an incredible, wonderful miracle. But the focus of the story is that Jesus did something else. He said, there's another issue, a deeper need that you have, and you know what? I'm going to forgive your sins. And again, the experts who were there protested. They said, doesn't Jesus know that no one can forgive sins but God alone? Did Jesus respond, oops, I didn't realize that. I overstepped my bounds. Not at all. Why could Jesus claim to forgive sins? Because he is God, and he has that ability. The Luke 7 account is another story where Jesus forgives sins. In Matthew 14, John 9, and in Matthew 21, three accounts where Jesus accepts worship. I mean, Jesus grew up in the synagogues. Jesus was very familiar with the Torah, the teachings of the Old Testament, where it's very clear that only God is to be worshipped. So when his disciples on many occasions fell down and worshiped him, do we have Jesus going, stop that? You shouldn't be doing this. What you're doing is a response that only belongs to God. Jesus did not protest. He did not object. Because ultimately, because Jesus is God, he is worthy of our worship. So again, to substantiate Jesus' claim to be the way to God, we would look at Jesus' deity. In fact, in many approaches to apologetics or the reasoned defense of Christianity, what people will do is they lump those two subjects together. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus the only way to God? But to me, there is an underlying claim. It's evidence. It is the support necessary for both of those propositions. Jesus is God and Jesus is the way to God. And that has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest defenses of Orthodox Christianity is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul gives an incredible defense for the authenticity of the Christian faith, and he bases it on the reality of the resurrection. Jesus claimed before the cross, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus had to demonstrate authority and power over life and death, something that no mere human being can ever or could ever do. And here's Jesus. And we know, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, this core belief of our Christian faith, that he was killed, that he was buried, and hallelujah, he rose again. Paul puts it all on the line. He said, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, anything Jesus says is worthless. In fact, we're to be pitied if we put our confidence or trust in Jesus. We've put our confidence and trust in the wrong man. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it changes everything. Everything that Jesus claims has a priority for you and for me. And what I love about the resurrection is the evidence and the reasonable proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, N.T. Wright, who is esteemed around the world as not only a great theologian, but one of the best historians in our current times. And N.T. Wright, in a very thorough investigation of the resurrection of Jesus, said, if you look at it objectively from a historical perspective, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fact. He says the fantasy comes when we ignore the facts of the resurrection and create a Jesus under the umbrella of our own opinion or our own ideas. So it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us credibility. Sometimes when I've worked with students in this area of apologetics and we ask the question, how do you prove, how do you substantiate the claim that Jesus is the only way to God? At some point, at some level, I would submit you need to direct people, you need to point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To me, one of the very saddest things about our society is a failure people have to truly investigate the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that people have investigated it and have come to the conclusion it didn't happen. So many of your neighbors and so many of your work associates have never truly looked at the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why I believe that we should always, as believers, be talking about pumping one another up. We should be encouraging and inspiring others by the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. And hallelujah. The victory is secure because Jesus conquered death. His opposition, death, the devil, and sin. And we have the confidence that Jesus is the way based on these two claims. I am, and I am the resurrection and the life. So this is the one way position. What does society say about the way to God? my bottom line is, if Jesus said, I am the way, society, modernism would argue, there are many ways to God. What I'm going to do over the next few minutes is give you seven axioms. I've done them on PowerPoint just because they're closely connected and it'll help some of you follow maybe a bit better with where I'm going. So I'm just going to give you seven axioms, or seven ideas that are very popular with society today when it comes to why are there many ways as opposed to a singular way to God. This is likely one of the most popular axioms in our society today, and it simply says all religious roads lead to God. That's the position, that's the argument, that at the end of the day, some have used the phrase all roads lead to Rome, all roads, all religious paths, all religious roads lead to God. It doesn't make sense when you think of it. It's like somebody saying to me, how do you get to the London airport? And I was to argue, well, ultimately, all roads lead to the London airport. And you, in fact, after the service today, go out to Highway 402, go on, and then eventually you're going to end up at the London airport. And some of you are saying, John, I don't know what I think about that. Because we know that it's not true that all roads lead to the airport. It's an assumption as well that you might want to be going to the airport. Let's say you said to me, I want to go out to East London. And I give you very precise directions to the airport. And you're saying, well, I'm not really sure that's where I want to go in East London. I prefer to go to the East Park Recreation Complex. Or maybe when I talk about going to an airport, you'd rather go to the Toronto airport than the one that's the London airport. And then there's many people who are going, why do you need a road to the airport? I'm quite content where I am. I really don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do any traveling. The problem I have with the proposition, all religious roads lead to God, is we know that there are religions, I could take Buddhism for example, that don't even believe in the existence of God. So I find it rather peculiar that we would argue all religious roads lead to God. There are many religions that would believe it's all about the here and now. Why would we ever be thinking of a destination like heaven? It's closely connected to the second axiom, which is all religions teach the same things. I was reading somebody the other day who said, I agree with that. This was a Christian. He said, I agree with that, provided you take out, or this is a statement apart from, does God exist? What is the human problem? How do you solve the human problem? Is there an afterlife? What's the afterlife about? If you take away all those massive things, then yes, all religions are kind of alike. Now, he was saying that, of course, tongue in cheek. Because if you investigate all religions, you quickly discover that they're not all alike. There are some religions that don't believe in God. There are religions that would say we don't believe in the Trinity, that God is three persons in one. There are other religions that would argue, well, God is whoever you want him to be. Let's look at issues around salvation. How do you get to God? How should one live his life? And there's a variance of opinion on those matters. Even the two propositions we've already looked at, is Jesus God? Most religions would answer no. What about the resurrection? Even though I claim that there's great historical evidence, there are many religions. You've got some neighbors, you've got people you work with who do not buy into the idea that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So it seems to me silly to argue that all religions basically teach the same thing. One of my favorite books is written by a friend of mine, James Beverly, who's a professor at Tyndall Seminary. And in his Illustrated Guide to Religion, in a 1,000-page book, can you believe it? I was skimming over it the other day and I'm going, you can't be honest and make the claim that all religions are teaching the same thing. It leads to a third proposition or axiom, and that is that each religion has just a piece of the truth. And this position has become very popular in recent days. And often you'll hear the story of the blind fellows or people who are blindfolded, and they were taken to an elephant, and they were able to touch a part of the elephant and then describe what they were touching or experiencing. So the first blindfolded fellow had the tail, and he said, "Well, this is like a rope. I must be touching a rope." Another fellow, he had touched the trunk, and he said, "This feels like a snake, a big snake." Another fellow, blindfolded, touched one of the legs, and he said, "I think I'm touching a tree trunk." And then someone else touched a side, and he said, "I think I'm touching a wall." The problem with this illustration that says, well, as Christians, we've got a piece of the truth, and somebody else over here has a piece of the truth, and Hindus have a piece of the truth, and the Muslims have another piece of the truth, is it's based on an arrogant assumption that there's someone who can, in fact, see the whole elephant and come to the conclusion that we're only seeing a piece of the truth. It's an arrogant position to say that we're all who take a religious position blindfolded. It's the idea that someone isn't blindfolded. I remember years ago at Trent University, I gave a talk, and afterwards, a young lady came to talk to me, a member of the Baha'i faith, and she said, I love the enlightenment you have through Jesus. And I have some friends who they have enlightenment this way, and I've got somebody else who's got some enlightenment that way, and I've kind of pieced it all together. And I remember using this argument with her about the elephant. I said, I want to be very respectful here, but what makes you think that you're the person who is able to see the big picture and someone like me isn't able to do that? So this is a position that philosophically ends up being quite weak. Another philosophical position: no belief can be held as universally true for everyone. This whole argument refutes itself because, again, we're taking the position, who is to say that this belief that one can determine what is right or wrong, true or false, is incorrect. It's a position that, well, then, if we can't believe that position, why should we believe your position as stated in No Belief Can Be Held as Universally True for Everyone? The fifth proposition or axiom, let's go back here. When it comes to truth, all that matters is sincerity. You've heard this one. I've heard it all the time, and it's actually one of the real virtues or one of the vices of postmodernism. When people are going, really what matters most is if you're sincere. Now, again, I find that position rather silly. It would be like somebody saying, well, it's got to be true because I really, really believe it. I mean, you could be sitting here today and you can sincerely believe that 2 + 2 = 5. And you can go, I'll go through the wall for it. I'll live and die for it. I'll tell others about it. I'll be very, very passionate about this belief. But at the end of the day, it's reasonable when we look at all the evidence to say that 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't equal 5. So you could be very sincere in a belief and yet be sincerely wrong. I know some people who don't believe that 9/11 happened. Actually, there's a lot of people in our world who do not believe it happened. If a person sincerely believes it didn't happen, does that make it true? That it didn't? No, of course not. And so as much as you and I appreciate sincerity, I appreciate people who are passionate, who have convictions, we would conclude that this is a poor axiom. Number 6 and 7, I'll just address quickly. If you believe there is one way, you are guilty of exclusivism. I wish I had a lot of time to explain this, but any religious position, any position about truth, any position about right or wrong is going to be exclusive. Pluralism is exclusive. The belief that there are many gods is just as exclusive as the belief that there's one way to God. Again, it's a philosophical argument, and we don't want to get caught in the trap of thinking that Christians alone are exclusive. Finally, and I think this is an important one given our society today, the argument that believing there's one God or one way to God leads to intolerance. You and I have seen an incredible shift in our society, and we've lived through it. We have seen the redefinition of a word right before our very eyes. The classic definition of tolerance is the ability to get along with those you disagree with. Now, the definition of tolerance, and I see this all the time, is tolerance is accepting the view or the opinion of someone else. Now, that to me is a disconnect. So, should we as Christians, because we believe there's one way to God, be intolerant? Not at all. We are to be respectful. We are to treat with dignity those who may have another view than ours. But it doesn't mean that to be tolerant, we have to say, I agree with your view. Your opinion is right. So again, I think we need to be careful in this regard. Well, let's move on then to the last little section. And that's, I've called it, our verdict, the one supreme way. The issue here has to do with do versus done, and I would just simply say that the common denominator to all religious approaches, all philosophical positions apart from Christ, has to do with what you must do. If you investigate, if you skim the surface of it and look deeper, you will discover that this idea of what must I do to gain approval with God or gain entrance into heaven. And the Christian approach flips that all around. It's not what we do, but it's based on what Christ has done for us. And as I've looked at all different kinds of religions and other approaches to God, what I find unique and supreme about the Christian faith is our confidence and trust in what Christ has done for us. So it's not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. Another reason I believe that we're dealing with a superior way has to do with amazing grace and humility. We celebrate the grace of God, knowing that there's nothing on our own merit, there's nothing that we've done to gain favor with God. And the exciting thing is, because that leads to a humility where, of all people as Christians, true Christians should have the utmost respect and treat others with great dignity. Because at the very core of our belief system is humility. I'm going to say this, I'm going to say it very carefully. I don't put a lot of emphasis on how morally superior Christians are than other religious people. In fact, I think it can be sometimes a trap. Quite frankly, I've got some friends with other religious groups who I think at times live better morally than some Christians I know. The bottom line comes in a statement in the Bible: all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And to realize that the only one who can deal with any level of imperfection, whether it's a few sins or many sins, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't lead as Christians to this kind of moral arrogance or moral superiority or this kind of narrow judgmentalism that sometimes we're accused of and sometimes we deserve to be accused of. The true Christian position leads to incredible humility when I can say, you know what? There's nothing you can do or I can do. There's no religious approach that can gain the favor of God. We celebrate what Jesus has done for us through his work on the cross and his resurrection. The next, just very quickly, exclusive. And is the Christian position exclusive? You've heard me right. It is. And I suspect next week you might want to challenge me on this idea that in our pluralistic society, in our contemporary world of 2014, I'm taking a position that Jesus is the singular way to God. That's an exclusive position, and I don't back away from it. But how can I say that it's exclusive and inclusive? As I believe, like no other faith position, the Christian position is based on whosoever will may come. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, whether you live in Canada, the United States, the Mideast, Japan, China. It isn't narrow in that sense at all. This is truly a message for everyone. And so while it's an exclusive position, it is open to everyone. Everyone can believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the way of Jesus as the way of living. The way of Jesus does change everything. And while Jesus, I believe in John 14, is primarily talking about what it means to know that you're going to heaven, eternal life begins now and is forever. And it becomes a matter of, am I going to enjoy that access to God, the boldness and the confidence to approach God, be it in prayer, be it in my life 24/7, be it to my hope for the future. My confidence and my trust truly is in Jesus alone. Jesus is the way. If I really believe that Jesus is the way for me, by implication, I believe that Jesus is the way for you. It's why when there's an invitation to invite a neighbor or a friend to the Christmas dinner here, part of me goes, I need to do that. Because I really want people to hear the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anything should fuel us up to share the gospel, it's our belief that Jesus is the singular way to God. I would hope that it's something that we hold to, that we proclaim. And in a day and age where a lot of so-called Christians back away from it, may we be prepared to say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Let's stand and sing a great song that pulls it all together. I'll have a benediction after the song. This great hymn, a contemporary hymn, that captures so much of these truths in Christ alone. Sing it out with passion.
Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, sworn by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live.
There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
in Christ alone. It's a very exclusive position. It might seem to be quite narrow, but I believe it's the real key to life in Christ alone. I know that there's some of you this morning, and you have never put your trust and confidence in Jesus. It would not be right for me to present a message like we did this morning without giving you an opportunity to say, you know what, if Jesus is the only way, if he is the singular way to God, then I have to get right with Jesus. That just makes sense. And so Gail and a few others will be available at the front afterwards, and if you'd like to speak to me or someone else, we can make that opportunity available for you. Don't leave this matter. Don't leave with that hanging over your head. Is this for me? And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you really believe that Jesus is the singular way to God, then why are you so lukewarm and apathetic when it comes to sharing your faith? Do we really believe it, or we just give kind of patronage to this position? If as a church we believe that Jesus is the way to God, it changes everything. It changes our priorities. It changes our focus and our mission to the world around us. May God himself direct and guide us in this area. May we embrace afresh this great statement that Jesus also made. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? And Father, I just ask now you'll take this message, use it to your glory.